We were supposed to be on vacation, but I've had so much fun listening to our interns. I have listened to their presentation of Hebrews 12 at least three times, not counting our discussions in class, and it sounded like so much fun. We just did not want to miss that. So Wednesday night, be sure to come. You'll have a lot of fun. And each of them will take a section of Scripture, and they'll take about 10 minutes each. And the kids will be there for part of it, and the youth will be there for part of it, and we'll rotate in and out. And it's a good conference on chapter 12 of Hebrews. So don't miss that. Now, please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 5. And I'd like to do something a little bit unusual. Normally, what I do is just straight Bible exposition through the passage. But today is Father's Day, and there are parallels in Scripture between the local church, which is called the household of God, and a household. A lot of the parallels that you find for a deacon or an elder are coming right out of the household model, that they preside, and I love that term, they preside over their home, they preside over their families. And that doesn't mean they rule it like an autocratic dictator, but they manage it. They're essentially managers of the family situation. The woman in one passage of Scripture is referred to as the oikotomia. The Greek word oikotomia would be like this, the CEO of the house. So, I mean, she is the one that's managing. That fits right into Proverbs 31. But yet the husband is the one who presides over it. So what I'd like to do as we come into a household passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15, is draw the parallel between leaders within the local church and fathers. And besides that, you know, you get a Father's Day sermon. Well, I get to teach 1 Thessalonians and not break my series. That doesn't happen very often. Typically, we come to Mother's Day and I'm on the fourth head of the wart of the beast or some awful thing. Oh no, another Mother's Day sermon. But this will work well. The first thing I want to tell you about father's duties, a father's duty, has really to do with you. Recognize your leaders. That's in verses 12 and 13. And what I'm going to do is slice and dice this passage. And you know how I hate to do that, because it's difficult to work with a thorough intent when you pick up different phrases. But when you look at verses 12 and 13, you see this issue of recognizing your leaders. Now we urge you, brothers, to know, or to recognize, literally, to see the ones that are laboring among you. There are folks that are growing weary from work. They're like the hard-working farmer, and this word is used in 2 Timothy 2:6. So recognize, know those who are laboring among you and taking the lead over you, ruling, presiding. The qualifications are required of the deacon and the elder in 1 Timothy. Recognize those who are laboring, getting tired in your midst, and who are presiding over you in the Lord. Always in the local church, the context is always in the Lord. And does that carry across in the family? Well, it certainly should, that if you are a father, you preside over your family in the Lord. And so, you know, starting here, he wants us to recognize those who are over us in the Lord and consider them, skipping part of verse 12, verse 13, and to regard them to, this is tied into the recognizing them. Consider them, think about them most exceedingly. He puts a couple of words together here to say you really ought to spend a significant amount of time thinking about them in love, because of their work. So when you start with the father's duties, part of it is to recognize your father. My dad, I just called him yesterday, had a long conversation with him. It was a very good conversation. You know, he's 88. He's not in good health. And he's with his third wife. He's buried two. My mother died after a long marriage. She passed away in 92. And he remarried, married a nice Christian woman who's That lasted about 13 months, and then she died, and then he remarried a woman who's buried two husbands. So, you know, in their premarital counseling, mind you, they're both in their 70s, in their premarital counseling, one of the things they had to decide was where they would bury their spouse. And so when they decided it, when my father's wife passes away, she'll be married with George, her first husband, her first marriage of 30 years. And when Mervyn dies, my father, he'll be married with Laura, his first marriage is of 30 years. So they solved that in their premarital counseling. They also solved that each of them would keep their own trusts and nothing would be commingled. That was great, you know. When you get up to be that age, you get the right to do all kinds of things that you just don't get to do when you're a kid. In the Sunday school class, they're all in their 70s and 80s. So every time I call my dad, I have to listen to the obituary report. And people that I grew up with, of course, they're passing on to glory. But one fellow that they had was their pastor for a while, and he got in the pulpit and he said, "You should never marry, ever marry, ever marry after a long marriage until you've had at least 2 years." And so my dad saw one of his buddies after the service, and he was hopelessly in love with after his spouse had died, and he met someone, and it hadn't been 2 years. And so Dad said, "Well, what do you think about what the pastor said?" And his friend says, "Oh, he'll sing a different tune when he gets to be my age." You know, at that age, as one of the comedians says, you don't even buy green bananas. So, you know, you recognize your leader. And in this passage, it's the ones who are laboring among you. When I think of my father, what I remember him is a hard, hard worker. I have never seen anyone to this day that worked as hard as my father did. And I couldn't believe him. You know, he comes up to about this on my shoulder, and he has always been a very hard worker. I remember once when he could no longer do any work, and it was startling to me because all my life he had worked hard. But he and my mom were coming out to see us when she was still living, and he said, "But no more construction work. I can't do it anymore." So that's the way of life. I remember one time we were building an apartment complex on Heatherbrae, a 5-unit section. And we rented this massive jackhammer that we hauled with a compressor. And it took both of us to lift the jackhammer and fire that thing up, and the diesel engine running, powering it. All we had to do was break through about 30 yards of sidewalk. But that sidewalk had been poured 50 years ago, and as you know, for the first 50 years, cement gets harder. And in those days, cement was cheap. And that jackhammer would not break that sidewalk. We had to break it in two spots in order for the drive-in for the apartment building we were putting in. So he rented it, and it didn't work. And I thought, well, great, this will be a short day. No. He turned the thing off. We hauled the jackhammer back and put it on the truck. And he went and he got a 15-pound sledgehammer. And my dad broke that whole sidewalk by hand. And all I did was work with him, and I tried to get a pry bar under and get it lifted up, and then he'd blow after blow like that. And by the end of the day, he'd broken up the whole section of concrete. So when I think about my dad, I think about somebody who is a hard worker. And in the household section, like our church, You know those who are laboring, those who are hard workers among you. And Paul says, recognize your leaders. Recognize your leaders because part of their hard work is things that they have to do, certain duties that every household requires. So verses 12 through 14, I would like to just look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different duties that your father or your leaders are going to fulfill. If they're good fathers, they're going to do these things. In verses 12 and 14, the last part of verse 12, it says that they are admonishing you. You see that in the last part of verse 12? They're admonishing you to warn, to exhort, to put into your mind. And then in the middle of verse 14, he says again, they're warning the idle. So these warnings are coming not just in general, but also to those who are out of rank. In verse 14, it would be used of somebody who's disorderly. One way of looking at this would be to see Paul's vision of the church is that by the power of the Spirit, not only do you individually walk with the Spirit, but that as a group, we march by the Spirit. It's translated walk both times in Galatians 5, but the second time he uses it, it's referring to an orderly marching together under the Spirit of God as the triumphant church of God. And in that connotation, there are individuals who are going to, you know, have two left feet, and all of a sudden they're veering off this way. They're not walking orderly, they're disorderly, they're out of rank, they're not living consistently with what God would have those of us who are walking by the Spirit. So the problem that we have for fathers, as much as we hate to think about it, they admonish us, or they warn us, or exhort us. They put in our minds things that need to be put there. That's not comfortable, but when our fathers do that, it really is for our benefit. So the next thing that I want to talk to you about is in verse 14. They comfort right after the warning passage. There's a comfort. They comfort the faint-hearted, literally the person who's small-souled. Isaiah talks about the individual who's weak, and he pictures them as a little spark in a candle. If you have a birthday cake and you blow out the candles, that little tiny yellow spark that remains for an instant. That's God won't put that out. He doesn't psst and it's gone. He doesn't do that with us. He gives comfort to us. And so the one who is a good father, he comforts you. Life is very hard. And a good father doesn't teach his children that life is hard and then you die. He teaches that life is hard, but God is gracious. Comfort is not advice. It's not telling you what you should do, that you should have done, or that you haven't done. Comfort is not trying to fix the problem for you. Comfort is not withdrawing from you. You don't comfort someone when you see that they're hurting by moving away. What comfort is wrapping around the person and embracing them figuratively, sometimes not figuratively, embracing them in their sorrow, in their difficulty. Their soul, their person has grown small from hurt. And the leaders in our church and the father in a home must go and surround and comfort them. The next phrase in verse 14, the last part, is they cling to the weak. Do you see the last part of verse 14? Holding firmly, literally just clinging to the weak. Part of the danger is that when someone is weak, you want to push them away because they are weak. But Paul says, no, one of our duties is to make sure that we cling to them. you know, clinging to them is part of that comfort process. You comfort them by supporting them, by helping them. You always want to remember that God's not finished with any of us, and you can't begin to anticipate what God will do with this person, that it will remains to be seen what God's going to do with this person. What is it that makes a person weak? Well, if I look at my experience as a pastor for many years, I see a couple of different things that cause people to be weak, to be small-souled, to be full of that need where they have to have someone clinging to them. The first one is family of origin. I think that's what I see in my experience, is the family of origin creates more weakness in people than anything else. They come out of life, they come into life without the basic tools. They haven't received the assurance, the comfort, the support, the security, the affirmation that children are made by God to receive. The second thing that I seek that causes people to be weak is sin. In other words, they do something that they shouldn't do, and the results of that are long-term. So David, for instance, who's a classic illustration of what not to do in this sense, and Scripture always talks about him being a man after God's own heart, and he followed the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's the reality. He was a very strong warrior king up until that point, and then sin made him ineffectual and weak, and you track the difficulties that he had in his life after that. Another thing that causes people to be weak is just life. Life of itself is incredibly hard. That's why we have a church. That's why we are gathered into fellowship. Because life of its own, on our own, is just horribly difficult. I had someone talk about Wednesday night the other night, and she said, I can't make it through the week. Life is so hard if I miss the Wednesday night fellowship. So those are the things that I find cause us to be weak. And the temptation is to push people away. But what the loving thing to do is to remember what this person, what he or she will be like in 20 years of walking with the Lord. Those of you who are educators, you have students that are just naturally strong and have innate ability, and then you have students that are weak. It's easy to push the ones that are weak away, but cling to them. You have no idea what God will do with them in the future. And a lot of times it's the ones who are weakest that learn to become the greatest through the power of the Holy Spirit. The next thing that he wants us to be is patient. The duties that we have as leaders is to be patient with all. That's the last part of verse 14, the last phrase in verse 14. Be long-suffering toward all. This is in contrast to being quick to punish or quick to anger. Being fast to anger is the opposite of what he's telling us to do. This is literally to be a long-distance runner. Makrothumia is the Greek word. My father-in-law, when he was a missionary in the Philippines, wrote it out on a piece of paper, a little slip of paper, and he taped it to his speedometer in his Jeep in the Philippines. Long distance, patient, slow to anger, because the driving there was like unto Jehu, and he would always tell stories about the Philippines, and inevitably what he talked about was the insanity on the driving part of this. But when he puts this into a context of patience, what he wants us to do is to take a long distance view of what God is going to do. Take great care to be patient. So recognizing your leaders is something you are to do, and realize that they have certain duties and they should fulfill them. Allow them to do that. And then the last thing I want to share with you from verses 13 and 15 is that there are certain things you can do that will make the leaders jobs, your father's job, a lot easier. Okay? So he's going to go back. I'm going to go back and forth between these things. You can do things that will make their job a lot easier. The first is in verse 13, and it's to love them. You can see that where he says, consider them most exceedingly in love. A lot of times we fail to just tell our parents, our father, that we love them. We fail to tell the leaders in our church that we love them. Now I realize we might have to modify that down and say, I really appreciate you, and I'm all right with that. But the concept of love, I think, is critical for us. You know, last year, as we came into the end of the year, I'm going to get emotional about this, but Michael Fincannon was ill. Joanne had been ill for some period of time. And I looked at the incredible burdens that were on Jean during those times. And I didn't know how in the world he could continue to serve as chairman of the board without seriously damaging his own family and his own situation. And so we prayed about it, and he prayed about it. And after about 2 weeks, Gene came back and he said, no, I can do this for another year. You know, and how valuable that was. Where that left us was that Alan and I would have been leading, and we work here. Do you realize what a terrible idea that is? But I saw the sacrifice and the willingness that Mr. Bloom was willing to put so that our church would not be left without leadership. And so now it's great. If I have a problem in the school I don't want to deal with, I just say, that's above my pay grade. You really need someone that can care for this problem and give it undivided attention and can resolve it completely. I don't have the authority to do that. And I give him Gene's number, and he loves to do that. It's a lot of work. Have you told him, Gene, I love you. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your labor in the Lord. But you realize by doing that with the chairman of the board, how many other people need that kind of a salutation. You work so hard, even if you're not on the board. At a church our size, we don't have any redundant people. Everybody's got to work. You know, it's an unbelievable fellowship that God has placed us in. And instead of pouring money into programs and staffing, we're pouring money into missions. Why? Look at all the money we're spending. I could hire a staff member full time, but we're putting the money into missions instead. That's what we ought to be doing. If you want a program, you have to do it yourself. Well, I love you and thank you for your labor in the Word. Thank you for your labor in the church. So love them. Second thing you can do is stop fighting. You hate to have to talk about this, but look at verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. These are all commands, present, active imperatives. Be at peace among yourselves. It means stop fighting. How easy it is in a family not to express love, and instead of that, to be at peace, to fight. I would like to recommend that you treat arguments the same way the Effa family treats historical markers. We have traveled from Dallas to the West Coast and to the East Coast and to Canada. We have gone all over this country when our children were young. I'd take a month at a time. We'd take our camper. We had a 15-passenger van. Every kid had their own seat. It was an adventure. We broke down in every state in the Union. And we would travel. Do you know how many historical markers we stopped at? We didn't stop at any of them. There's a historical... There's another one. We never stop at historical markers. Why? Well, because we're basically Canadian in our worldview. Oh, who cares? It'll all work out. It's just an excuse to make money for the locals. I don't know why historical markers are there. You know, I don't know what they're about because I've never stopped to read them. I'd recommend you treat fights like that. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't take the occasion to stop and fight. Just keep on the journey of loving one another. Well, there was a good stopping place for fighting. Yeah, but we drove right by it. Well, but, yeah, just be at peace among yourselves. Just keep right on going. Lots of places to stop and fight. Don't. Make your father's duties easier. Love one another. Stop fighting. This next one, stop retaliating. Look at verse 15. See with understanding. In other words, get this into your minds, verse 15. See with understanding, lest anyone evil instead of evil to anyone returns. It's kind of an odd construction. But what he's saying is, don't give evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Stop retaliating. And what happens with this is, well, so-and-so did such and such to me, and they made me so mad. Listen to the words. They made me so mad. It's their fault that I'm angry. And I'm going to fight fire with what? Fire. That's you know where all that fire comes from? Take a deep breath and you can smell the sulfur. It's straight from the pit of hell. You don't fight fire with fire. Paul says it's good to be ignorant concerning evil, and love covers a multitude of sins. The wrath of Marvin doesn't work the righteousness of God. The fruit whose seed is The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you want to see righteousness in your church and in your family? It's sown in peace. You can't lead to the Lord, can't lead close to the Lord, those you're fighting with. So don't get caught into this, well, they made me so mad, they did this, so I'm going to do that. They said this, so I'm going to say that. They lied, so I'm going to lie. You see, all you've done is just sign up for a whole lot of sin. So Paul doesn't want us to return evil for evil. How do you deal with evil? Well, you do good. That Romans 16 about heaping the coals of fire on their head, I'm not totally convinced I understand that passage. But my best guess is the Egyptian practice of taking a pan with a little, like a upturned mortar board with a little bit of space, and then they put coals in that, and then they walk around. It was a public sign of repentance. So what Paul is saying is that the way you do things where you should retaliate, take a deep breath, and because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to do good, then do the right thing for them. And that's going to bring about a change of events far faster than all the retaliation in the world. You can't fight fire with fire. Just because somebody treats me a particular way doesn't give me permission to treat them. Very frequently, I'm lied to. I get lied to all the time. I mean, you can't have a private school and not get lied to. But I have to tell the truth. So when people lie and steal from us, which is lying and stealing from you, it's my job to do good and to be generous. Well, you can't make any money doing it. We're non-profit. Man, we're, you know, about $8 in the black, so we're all right. We have to do the right thing, regardless of what the finances look like. So don't stop retaliating. And then eagerly chase the good. Eagerly chase the good. But always the good follow. Even with one another and to all. So he says, look, here's your job. Eagerly chase that which is good. Follow after, run swiftly, seek eagerly. This morning at 3:00, my daughter was sound asleep. I was sound asleep. Sarah was sound asleep. Guess who wasn't? Murphy. Murphy's my dog. He's a little white dog. He's a German dog, so you have to put up with him. He's in the hall with his nose and his mouth down by the crack under our door, and he's whining. I mean, he's whining ferociously. He wakes Sarah and me up, and so I get out of bed. I go open the door to our bedroom, and Murphy, he's gone, just like that. So I go out into the family room, and there's no dog in the house. He is gone. So, you know, I go and I turn on the light to the back and flood the backyard and light. There's no dog in the backyard. So I'm wandering around sleepily in our house, and all of a sudden Murphy comes back. I hear the little, he's got his own little doors. He uses them 1,000 times a day, and he has to go through one into the garage and another one into the outside. So, thump, thump, thump. He's got the timing down perfectly. He doesn't even, he just vaults like a pole vaulter through these doors. But he comes back into the house, and he looks at me, and he boom, takes off like that. So I go turn the alarm off, and I go into the garage and turn on the light in the garage, and there he is climbing my shelves, literally. Because on the top of the very top shelf, I have this little live cage, and you know, you put some peanut butter in there, and I'd seen a rat last week when we did all this construction work, and I don't know where the rat lives. Of course, he doesn't live anymore, but that trap had closed, and Murphy knew it. You know, if in dog language, he could have been telling me, Timmy is trapped in the well. You know, there was no question that the dog wanted me to go to the garage, and so, you know, we had a lovely exchange, and he does what he does so well in helping control the rat population in the 75075 zip code. But that's what we're talking about with this pursuing good, single-minded pursuit of that which is good, regardless of what's going on around. Absolutely be known for good. Pursue good, because you have no idea what God is going to do with that.